developed, especially in the Middle Ages, and also several other medieval educators, to stand for a grammatical, dialectical, and rhetorical educational practice. And as it turns out, I think with Dorothy Sayers' essay, she points out three basic uses of the trivium. And if you have a copy of that booklet, you might be able to see it on page 3. And that is that, and it's in the outline, that the trivium functions as an approach to students, as an approach to subjects, and as an approach to study. So in the first point, it's an approach to students because it gives us something of a developmental pattern to follow, noting that we are to teach with the grain. That's what Dorothy Sayers says. Because younger children acquire facts and information very well, that's the way God has made their mind. At some point they transition, perhaps around the junior high age, to be able to do formal reasoning and to have dialectical capacities. And then, of course, in that final stage, they develop an interest in their self-expression, a rhetorical level. And so Sayers' insight is very important. It is that as we approach students, we can see this pattern emerge. And I think that in terms of our practice for education, that's a pretty bedrock principle. Now, we'll talk in a few moments about other philosophies. In the 20th century, and I guess stretching now to the 21st century, many educators have been quite concerned about the developmental issues with regard to teaching. I mean, that's a significant question. And, of course, secular theories about development, whether it's cognitive development or emotional development or whatever, get very complex. And one of the beauties, I think, of the trivium is its simplicity. And yet it's a very common sense approach to see that we can take content to children and we can meet them where they are, and children do essentially work through these stages. And so we have an expectation that that's going to happen. It's not so complex that we need some kind of educational psychology degree to work it out, and yet it does really fit the pattern. And so to teach with the grain, again, as Sayers says. As an approach to subjects, I think Sayers also points this out, that as it turns out, each subject kind of has its own grammar, its own set of knowledge, its own set of information. And each subject has its own principles, its own dialectic. And each subject has its own application and rhetorical sense. So when we teach children and we want to see them equipped, we want to equip them with the tools for learning. It's not good enough, even if it's true, it's not good enough just to impart the content. If they do not learn to learn for themselves, that's a common theme. Really simple guide. Trivium implies additional thing. It's always the difficulty of getting in these new subjects. It's one thing for all the teachers to know about the trivium. It's another thing when you introduce Latin, into the school. And if you've been a part of a school where you've made some transition like that, you've got to really have an apologetic for that. Why is this necessary? And I think the reason, of course, why these set of subjects, Latin, logic, and rhetoric, are necessary is because they fit perfectly with the tools of learning. Now, I would say, I don't know, I can't recall if Doug says this in Recovering the Lost Tools, but, Latin wouldn't be the only way to do it. One could imagine being in a culture where you embrace the trivium and you wouldn't use Latin as that language. Maybe Greek would be a suitable language. I've heard that Finnish is a very language that has a lot of case endings and so forth. But I think in our context, because English is so dependent on Latin, some 50% of its vocabulary, then Latin certainly does function to give us a grammatical understanding and to impart to us that grammatical level and to really reinforce what we're trying to do in a lot of other subjects. And of course, the subject of logic is a subject that we must get back to. The medievals made this very, very significant part of their training. In fact, in the Renaissance, when the humanists like Erasmus and Thomas More reacted to scholasticism, they were reacting to the dialectica, the logic of the Middle Ages. And men that wrote these logic books, like Peter of Spain, a very unknown guy that's quite important. His book was used for 300 years in all the medieval universities. Nobody seems to know who he is, but Peter of Spain wrote this book, and all these Renaissance humanists attacked it because they didn't like this insistence on certain logical forms. They weren't really attacking Aristotelian logic like you would find, for example, in Jim Nance's book, but the medieval contributions to logic. They attacked those things. Well, certainly, in our common experience today, when educational reform is trying to answer some of the problems in our government school systems, what happens is people begin to talk about critical thinking. You know, we've got to have critical thinking involved. Well, certainly, I mean, that's true. We do need critical thinking. But how do you get it exactly? Well, sir, well, what we would say, and what I think has been the proven task, is that teaching logic and teaching the formal principles of reasoning is the way to the tools of learning in that respect. And certainly the subject of rhetoric is another subject that we need to take seriously and to embrace and to teach. Rhetoric has a wonderful history as a subject, and it's virtually been dropped from our government school system, with speech being sort of the replacement of it. But truly, rhetoric was what fueled, for example, the Reformation thinkers. I mean, it was, you know, Calvin's first book was a commentary on Seneca. I mean, it really had to do with rhetoric. A very important idea to the reformers, and a very important idea to our Christian fathers. So the trivium then functions as an approach to students, as an approach to subjects, and as an approach to study. So it has subject matter, it has a way for us to get at subjects, and of course it functions developmentally. Let me just stop there and pause for any comments or questions, just for a brief moment, so we don't pass anything by if we've left anything unsaid. Okay, I covered it so thoroughly there are no questions. All right, number two, the content of classical and Christian education. First, of course, the Christian component of it is simply that we embrace Orthodox Christianity as it's come to us historically in the church, but as it's grounded upon the Holy Scriptures, God's Word. God's Word is sola scriptura. That's what we would say about it. It's the highest authority. There can be no higher authority than the voice of God in the very nature of the case. So the Christian Word and the concept of Scriptures to classical Christian educators has to be very foundational. We couldn't toss it aside and then go about our business. And I think this implies a couple of things about our approach to education. One thing, it implies that we do not simply throw in a chapel. We do not simply throw in a Bible verse. We do not simply throw in a class. But rather, all of the curriculum has to be understood and integrated and related to the teachings of Scripture. Again, not a controversial point in this crowd, but it certainly would be in many others. That we believe the Bible is authoritative, so it becomes the lens by which we see other subject matters. I think also that this implies that we need to have a goal that when our children finish, when they graduate, when we've said we've done the job of this basic schooling that we're talking about, that they have a real grasp on the Scriptures, that they know the content of God's Word. Now, how does one do that exactly? Well, that's why you're here, to find that out, I suppose. I would say, and I'm a Presbyterian pastor, so you'll forgive this part, but I mean, I think the catechetical approach is really significant and very important. Of course, katekeo is the word to sound down. So, you know, it's like the pinging, you know, on a submarine, you know, Hunt for Red October, right? They ping, they hear it, and it comes back. Well, that's what you do. You know, well, what is God? You're pinging. Ping. Now, what is God? God is love. Right? Well, if we want an exhaustive, comprehensive statement from biblical doctrine, what can we say? Can we say it all together? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So that kind of thing is very important. Because as we learn, just make this observation about learning, we're always going between deductive thinking and inductive thinking. That is, we're always taking something like, another catechism question, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We're taking that, we receive it deductively. And this is what we teach our children, you know. This is what it is. But then we take that we've learned deductively from we've been told, and then we go out and we're reading the Bible and we find out, well, what about the story of David and Bathsheba? See, and we see the principal parts of how that fits together. Or again, like the example of God is a spirit. Well, my children learned that catechism question certainly before they understood all that entailed. And people would say, she doesn't understand that, right? I'm glad you can chuckle at that, because that I think that shows that we're on the same page, because what we have to do is learn that way. We never fully understand. In fact, we never have comprehensive, full, you know, comprehensive knowledge of what God tells us. In fact, even in the physical world, we don't go very far. We can't ask too many why questions and get all the answers. But we move back and forth between telling something, we're speaking to a child and we're telling them this is true, and then they go out and they see the particulars of that and then reinforce that, or they affirm that, or of course they could say, well, you're wrong about that. You know, that's the whole process of teaching people to think. And we also learn inductively. We also learn from all those particulars and then coming to the realization of that. Now, it seems to me that with younger children, you pretty much have to go in the deductive way, because they're not very good at drawing together all of these various particulars into some universal. But just the observation that we need to have a high regard for communicating and winning our students to the Bible and to know it fully. Let us not be put to shame by those who have no full biblical worldview in teaching the Bible. There are schools that insist upon a rote memorization process of the Bible all the way through, and that's really their goal. Well, that's good as far as it goes. It's not enough. I think that's what the trivium points out. It's not enough for someone merely to have the knowledge, merely to have the grammar stage. Secondly, in this second section, the classical canon, or would you say the classics, the great books. This is part of the classical and Christian philosophy and its overview. The classical really does have reference mainly to the Greco-Roman, you know, world and literature and content, as opposed to the trivium being fairly distinctively a medieval development that grew out of that context. But it certainly has its roots in medieval times. Classical, then, really has the literary, the great books, the original sources of our Western civilization in mind when we say classical. And, of course, it's come to include works that have stretched throughout our couple of millennia here. If you think about it, I'm thinking about my bookshelf of the great books. You have the great books on your bookshelf. The Mortimer Adler's edition of the great books and his revision. There's something valuable about that, and the way I would argue about it is that because the church was birthed in the West, and because the language of the New Testament is Greek, precisely because there was an Alexander the Great, precisely because there was an Aristotle, precisely because there was a Plato, precisely because there was a Homer, then if we're going to get into the stream of what God has done, then we must have some appreciation for that. Now, what we must not do is accept their assumptions. What we must not do is accept the Greek world and life view. The church struggled for hundreds of years to work through that. And what is the result? I believe in the resurrection of the body. Do you believe in the resurrection of the body? Well, you're not Greek. But you know, their literature is part of that stream, and we must interact with it. We must, as Paul did, Paul interacted very much with the literature of the ancient world. In fact, to give you a little quotation here, Paul seems to allude to Aratus of Soli in Sicily in his Te Phenomenae, and Clinthes, the Stoic philosopher, in his Hymn to Zeus in Acts 17:28, to Meander in 1 Corinthians 15:32, to Epimenides in Titus 1:12. And the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson argues that there are many other clear allusions to Pindar, Aristophanes, Aristotle, and other Greek writers. So when Paul says, has not God shown the foolishness of the world? I mean, isn't the world foolish before God? He knows what he's saying when he says that. He is able to stand at Mars Hill and speak to them face to face, understanding what they believe. And I think we must do that too. To some extent, we must do that. And we have a great heritage, I think, that we can appreciate. Another thing about this classical canon is it puts the flesh, puts the skin upon the ideals of the true, the good, and the beautiful. It gives us characters, it gives us people, it gives us stories that flesh out the true, the good, and the beautiful. And certainly, the result of our educational process ought to be that our students know and comprehend and love the true, the good, and the beautiful. It's always, of course, subject to the Word of God. And finally, that classical Christian world and life view. We talk about the Christian worldview quite a bit. That's a common phrase in evangelical vernacular. But certainly in our application, we would see that all of life is unified. And this is going to be a fundamental critique of other systems. We have a unified world and life view. We have an authoritative revelation from God. And it's simply true that no world and life view accounts for reality as does the Christian world and life view. In fact, the other world and life views are self-defeating and self-contradictory and absurd in some ways. So I think it's incumbent upon us to communicate and to win our students to a Christian world and life view so that they can look at all of life and see it under the lordship of Christ. Now, so much then for an overview of what I take to be the most salient points of the classical and Christian philosophy. Now, what about the right and wrong educational philosophies? Well, there are about five, really. I just picked three that stand out. Progressivism, perennialism, and behaviorism. Now, these have influenced educational scene today in America very substantially, especially the first one, progressivism. It was John Dewey who probably made this happen. John Dewey lived from 1859 to 1952. He's probably made arguably the most significant contribution to the development of educational thinking in the 20th century. Dewey's philosophical pragmatism, concern with interaction, reflection, and experience, and interest in community and democracy were brought together to form a highly suggestive educative form. He says, for example, in his discussion, he says, "We may, I think, discover certain common principles amid the variety of progressive schools now existing." Here's how he describes them. "To imposition from above is opposed expression and cultivation of individuality. So no imposition from above, no this indoctrination that we were talking about a few moments ago, no catechism, but rather expression from the individuality of the student. To external discipline, you know, rote memory, learning things by heart, those kind of things, is opposed free activity. To learning from texts and teachers, to learning from experience. To the acquisition of isolated skills and techniques by drill bad, you know, is opposed the acquisition of them as means of attaining ends which make direct and vital appeal. To preparation for a more or less remote future, so you're imparting to your students skills for the future. Instead of that, you're making the most of the opportunities of present life. So and so forth. He says he has a little credo on education and what I believe about education. And he says in the very first words, I believe that all education proceeds by the participation of the individual in the social consciousness of the race. And he will go on to say in this statement of his beliefs, the word social, it shows up in this 5 or 6 page document about 100 times. I mean, his emphasis is on Democracy in Education, a book that he wrote. And progressivism says that, in his inception, is just this, that education is the way we shape society. I mean, and that's true. Yeah, I think that's basically true. It just depends on what the goal and the bullseye is, doesn't it? And the progressive educators took control of the schools, government schools, early in the 20th century and remained in control. And occasionally there have been reform efforts, because what happens, I'm just giving a little commentary on this, or whatever it's worth, what happens is progressive education doesn't work. It doesn't produce the skills you need. It doesn't produce, you know, high-achieving students. So then when Sputnik goes up in the 1950s, guess what happens? Everyone's, you know, attacking progressive education. We've got to get back to the basics. We've got to get math and science. And, you know, we've got to drill these students, all these things that Dewey hates. Now we've got to get back to, because it really doesn't produce the effect. So there's been several waves that have happened in progressive education. When everything's going well and there's no crisis in education, then it's great. You know, everybody's happy. You know, there's a lot of good, you know, rapport. You know, no mean, nasty teachers are drilling their students to learn Amo Amat Amat, Amo Amat Amat. They're just having them have their own experience. You know, that's great. Then, whenever there's a crisis, you know, a Nation at Risk report, 1984, a Nation at Risk. Then, oh, what's wrong with our education system? Well, progressive education is usually the culprit. I've got a lot of his quotes, but I think one that I can't do without reading from John Dewey. You'll see the messianic character of American education in this statement. In the very end of this credo, he says, I believe every teacher should realize the dignity of his calling, that he is a social servant set apart for the maintenance of proper social order and the securing of the right to social growth. Again, you see that word social, every other word. I believe that in this way, the teacher always is the prophet of the true God and the usherer in of the true kingdom of God. The messianic character of American education right there. Now, you understand, of course, he's not talking about the true God. He's not talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about a socialist agenda for the nation of a radical democracy. Well, what's wrong with that? Probably a better question would be, what's right with that? From my point of view, what's right with that? Well, what's right with it is probably this, that the progressive educators have recognized that you must engage children in learning. That's good. And certainly, and as much as we love children, a biblical worldview of court pertaining to children would give us that. Jesus says, such are the kingdom of God. I mean, we need to have that view, biblical view, and yet balanced with the fact that we're all sinners. We're born in sin. Right? So there's a lot of dynamics going on here. But I think the progressive educators have recognized that developmental feature of childhood and of education. And they've recognized the need to engage students in it. But in as much as progressivism is based on Dewey's world and life view, which was radically inconsistent with Christianity, then of course it can't stand. Secondly, perennialism. Perennial really means everlasting, like perennial flowers keep coming up. And it's been the philosophy that's been associated primarily with classical education, with liberal education. The Paideia program of Mortimer Adler in 1982 is an example of this. Because we have content that we must transmit to the next generation. We must do it. And this, of course, is the great books, according to Mortimer Adler, the philosopher and editor. The purpose, of course, is to put a greater emphasis on teacher-guided seminars where the students and teachers are engaged in Socratic dialogues, mutual inquiry in the sessions, to develop an enhanced understanding of history's most timeless concepts. So you have the great dialogue going on, the great discussion, and entering into that. Perennialists recommend that students learn directly from reading and analyzing the great books as opposed to textbook approach. So perennialism, what's right and wrong about that? Well, there's a lot right about it. You know, I think the classical part of classical Christian education has a lot of commonality with recognizing the content of the classical canon. What's wrong about it? What's the problem? No unified world and life view. I mean, I've read Plato, and I've read Hume. They're both in the great books. Plato and Hume don't agree. You can't say, here I am. I'm with Plato and I'm with Hume. You can't do it. You've got to have some world and life view which helps you say, well, radical empiricism is wrong and, you know, rationalism is right. Or rationalism is wrong and empiricism is right. You've got to have some way to get to what is true. And you've got to have some way to get to what is good. And, of course, the biblical world and life view provides that analysis, provides that basis for us. But in as much as there's an overlap with the classical canon, I think we have a lot of commonality. I mean, you get guys that are in ACCS together with people that are in the liberal education tradition along these lines, and they have a lot to talk about. There's a lot of value to be shared. Where I think we can bring a critique to that tradition of education is we want to say Jesus is Lord, just to put it very simply. And in Him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And thirdly, behaviorism. It's hard to estimate how significant behaviorism has been in American education. It's overwhelming, I think. It's like progressivism. Perennialism has not done much in terms of American government education. It's been very much part of the private education tradition in America. Behaviorism, of course, is the idea of the experimental analysis. Here's a quote from the leading spokesman, Burris Frederick Skinner, in his book Reflections on Behaviorism and Society. He says, "The experimental analysis of behavior has improved education by clarifying its objectives, suggesting new practices in classroom management, and introducing instructional programming texts and other materials." His philosophy is very well stated by himself in the book, very well-known book, Beyond Freedom and Dignity. He says, "A person's behavior is determined by a genetic endowment traceable to the evolutionary history of the species and by the environmental circumstances to which, as an individual, he has been exposed." So in other words, you are materially and environmentally determined. What you do, you are the rat in the laboratory. That he doesn't escape his own statements. I mean, he recognizes what he's saying applies to what he's saying, but it still doesn't really cut through. Of course, behaviorism then is going to focus on controlling the environment in education so that the response that is determined is the one that the master educators want to happen. One of the earlier behaviorists said, "Give me a dozen healthy infants, well informed, and my own specified world to bring them up in, and I'll guarantee to take anyone at random and train him to become any type of specialist I might select. Doctor, lawyer, artist, merchant chief, and yes, even beggar man and thief. Regardless of his talents, penchants, tendencies, abilities, vocations, and race of his ancestors." So he's saying the environment and the control of the environment is so significant that anybody can be anything given the right conditions. That's behaviorism all the way. And Skinner would say only radical behaviorism, I mean only this materialistic philosophy, this world and life view, which says there's nothing beyond the material world, only that behaviorism is adequate, he says. He argues that. Well, what's right about that? Tell me that. What's right about behaviorism? What are some manifestations of it in our schools today? Objective-oriented tests where everything has to be controlled by a learning objective that's mapped out in specific actions. Only actions can be measured. Therefore, everything must be reduced and crunched in, pushed in to fit that model. That's a behavioristic tendency. And that's very pervasive in education, that tendency. And, of course, the general belief that it's all circumstances and it's all environment is very behavioristic. I think that comes through quite often. What's good about that? Well, I think we certainly the philosophy that he sets upon, which is materialistic, in other words, the only thing that is what is physical. That philosophy, obviously, is inconsistent with the Bible. But how is it that some of this works exactly? Because it does seem that you have a pet. You can do some animal training courses. You can follow these kinds of techniques and have good results, right? There's a certain level of behavioral training that we have to deal with as parents, right? We deal with, how do you potty train a child? How do you potty train a dog? There's a certain level of this that's true. Now, it might be important here to say that all wrong and erroneous philosophies have just enough truth in them to keep them afloat. You understand that, right? Or else if they didn't, no one would believe them. They've got to have some parasitic relationship to what is true and good and beautiful for them to survive, okay? And that's always the case. It's when you get a guy like Skinner, who's going to be very consistent with his own philosophy, and takes it all the way out and says things like, everything is totally determined by these situations, and there is nothing other than the physical world. And when you get a guy like that, you can take him to the wall and see the inconsistencies that go with that world and life view. But I would say that in the case of behaviorism, we've got to recognize there's some level at which God has made us as creatures who have certain patterns and habits, and our habits are recognized in the Bible as very important, are they not? There's a sense in which the Bible recognizes habitual practice. Practice makes perfect. Well, practice makes permanent. Okay? And that's recognized in terms of biblical world and life view. And I think that's the part, that's the capital that is borrowed by behaviorism. And certainly their broad scale philosophy is wrong and inconsistent with itself. In fact, it's self-defeating because he says everything is determined, therefore my saying this is determined. Well, you're not getting us past the robot here to get above it to know whether that's a true statement or not. It turns out to be a self-defeating position. What about the comparison then in our last moment or two to classical and Christian approach? Well, certainly, again, the progressivism approach is recognizes that there is a need to engage the child and that there is a developmental progress that takes place. What about the classical and Christian approach? Does it recognize that too? I would say so. That's the whole point of the trivium being an approach to students. It recognizes that. And all the great teachers, I'm sure, how many are teachers in this room? Let me see. Most of all the great teachers, you're engaging your students, aren't you? You're not just treating them as though they're passive rocks that you're having to pound things into. No, you're engaging them. That's the art of being a good teacher. It's to engage the students. It's to communicate it to their level appropriately to where they are developmentally, yes. And the trivium gives us a framework to recognize that without following that approach to the absurdity of saying, well, we don't impose anything on our students. It all comes from them. That's an absurd position. We can't, the world can't function that way. And certainly the Bible is to be communicated to successive generations. Certainly our beliefs and convictions and worldview is to be communicated. Perennialism. Again, the idea of perennialism, that there are some things that must be transmitted. There's a cultural transmission model of education. We have to embrace that. I mean, we have to embrace that because God tells us to do that, does He not? I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us perennialism, if you want to put it that way. It tells us we have to transmit who God is and to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're the whole scope of the Bible is that we're to communicate the Word of God. All the Proverbs are filled with all these instructions to communicate to young men, to communicate to children these principles so that they can learn them, that they can grow in their understanding, and that they can be wise. And that's the goal, is true wisdom. It comes over decades of time, but that's still the goal. So we have to have a sense of there's something that's everlasting that we're going to be transmitted. To limit it only to the great books is probably a mistake. Certainly we wouldn't exclude the Bible out of that. But a great deal of the great books of Western society do give us the discussion of these things. It does give us the content that we want transmitted. Behaviorism. And again, behaviorism as a philosophy is simply atheism. That's what it is. It's a clever way to educate from an atheistic worldview. Behavioral techniques can be abstracted appropriately, perhaps, but care must be taken even in that, so that we never sound like we're reducing people to laboratory rats. We don't want to have that sound. What do we believe about the student in our classroom? The Imago Dei, that they're made in the image and likeness of God. And in the image and likeness of God, we recognize that habitual patterns do affect a person's character. And yet we also recognize the grace of God, do we not? I mean, you are not determined by your environment. That's a lie from hell. God's grace can break through into all of our lives. That's the gospel. So we never want to have this despairing, anti-Christian world and life view that follows these educational philosophies. And with that, I'll close and see if you have any questions or comments now. Certainly. Okay. Come back and... there's a distinction that's been commonly drawn. The Greek language developed in a context of abstract thinking. I mean, Thales says, what is the world made of? Well, it's made of water, you know. And then subsequent philosophers came along, and then you have Plato. So the Greek language developed in a context where there was leisure, where there was an opportunity to think about things abstractly, where and they had that approach. Whereas, again, you know, in Hebrew, you have, from the inception of the Hebrew language, you know, we hardly know anything about the Hebrew language except the scriptures themselves. I mean, the scriptures themselves communicate to us the, you know, the language of Hebrew. So it's, you know, starting right there with, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, there's a direct relationship to God's communication there. So the difference is often contrasted sort of an abstract to a concrete type of thinking. And the Greek philosophy and the pagan assumptions that I was talking about earlier, you know, remember Socrates in the Apology. You know, and all his disciples are around him mourning that he's about to die, drink the cup of hemlock. And what does he say? It's wonderful, I'm going to be released from the prison house of the body. You know? Well, that's not the biblical mindset at all, and it's not the Hebrew mindset at all, and it's not the New Testament Greek mindset at all, but it is the pagan Greek notion that was quite influential for many years. That's all I can think of to say at the moment. There's a contrast. That'd be a good thing to explore further. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, it seems like outcome-based education is a reaction. In as much as I know about it, it's a reaction to the failure of other educational programs. So we've got to measure something now. The emphasis to measure something it's sort of a mixed bag, because a lot of that measurement language and a lot of the measurement concepts really are behavioristic concepts that are reducing human beings to mere animals. Certainly, you know, the concept of an outcomes-based education is not inherently wrong. I mean, we do want to be able to say, well, what's the result here? What we're talking about is the result being that a person knows how to learn for themselves, that a person understands the content of God's Word, that a person can apply the Christian world and life view. I mean, you could say that's an outcome-based. But I think just my only off-the-cuff comment about it is that it seems to be a reaction to the failure of public education system, and it also seems to be shrouded in very much behavioristic terms, which, as I've said before, is a problem if you go too far with that. Probably have time for one more. Well, thank you for coming.